Grace to you and peace from the God who gives every good and perfect gift, especially His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We read about pure religion today in the second lesson from James chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of our God. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, God's perfect gift, the one who does everything well, dear children of the Heavenly Father. You suppose there would be less animosity in the world if everyone would practice pure religion? Do you practice pure religion? I think back to something in the introduction to catechism in one of my adult courses about the great schism in 1054. Did they practice true religion, pure religion, when the Pope in Rome excommunicated the Patriarch in Constantinople, not over their teachings or their doctrine, but over who was in charge? Do you suppose there would have been more peace in the world in a united Christian church if they had honored Christ as the head of the church, instead both of them trying to take that power on earth? And what about those crusaders that came out of Europe and streamed across Asia Minor where the Turks had conquered the Byzantine Empire and went all the way to Jerusalem to free the holy city? You know what they did on the way? They destroyed a whole bunch of Christian homes of Eastern Orthodox Christians who didn't happen to be under the Pope that had excommunicated them a few centuries before that, and now there is still animosity even more between the East and West, because where was the pure religion in the Crusaders on their way to fight the Muslims and the Turks in Jerusalem? Pure religion. How pure is your religion? Got a little lesson in how people look at us Lutherans this past week. We've been talking about prison ministry. There's a jail in Minneapolis where the chaplain was actually on the news quite recently, very well respected, who heard that there were these Lutheran pastors from the Wisconsin Synod, as it turns out, some of our own, who want to get into the prison and have devotions. You know what? He checked them out very carefully. Do you know why? Because the Lutherans in the news lately are passing rulings in their churches about how what God calls an abomination is okay even for their pastors. their bishops, etc., etc. Do you really blame that chaplain for trying to make sure that these Lutherans aren't an abomination? What about my neighbor? Do you suppose I ought to be surprised if he's not real interested in my religion if I have spoken unkind, judgmental words to him? Pure religion starts in the heart. Pure religion, as James tells us here, honors, first of all, the giver. Honors the giver. That's pure religion. What is it about prosperity that makes people so poor? You notice this in history? Prosperity tends to make people so poor. TV shows now on cable, you can read the books about people that have won the lottery, and all of a sudden their life is just a mess. What is it that makes people who win millions think they have to go out and borrow against all of that and then try to live like that, and all of a sudden they're in debt worse? You know, like so the worst group of debt-ridden Americans happens to be the highly paid athletes with these massive salaries and settlements, and all. It'd be funny if it weren't so sad. What is it about the roaring 20s and the dot-com 90s and the prosperity in our society that made our church go into debt during those times? Now we're wrestling with that even in our Wisconsin Senate. It was against our Constitution, but here we are. Could it be that in our heart of hearts as God's people, the religion is not so pure? That we're not honoring the giver of every good and perfect gift, which is from above, these gifts that come down from the Father of the heavenly lights? James is trying to shine the light on the inside here. And so he says, don't kid yourself. The verse before this, he says, the verses before, he says, God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. So don't blame God. We're struggling with that as Christians now when decisions have been made and the debt is there and the difficulty is there and we're tending to look back at God. Why didn't you keep me from doing that? As if somehow, God, you shouldn't have put that great opportunity in front of me. You know, the easy money on the mortgages that now are coming due and it all comes around, and maybe that wasn't such a great idea. Or that which on vacation tasted so good and you get it home and then the bills come due. Still doesn't taste so good. You know, you have your thing, the guy that loves to hunt or the sports or me with tools. You look at those things and how great that would be to have, and then you get it home and you look at it. Nah. The good and perfect gifts might look so good and perfect in our eyes, but God is the giver of those that really matter. The gifts that really last. The ones that are really awesome and wonderful. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. James keeps saying that. Five short chapters, my dear brothers, trying to be so winsome. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Our love is like the morning mist, the Lord says. It just kind of comes and blows away. And the promises we make when it gets hard to fulfill them, like the deals we make and the mortgages we sign and the debt we take on ourselves, or the promises we make to one another. When the going gets hard, it's so hard to keep the promise. But look at God, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. James wants us to look back before time began and say he chose us. God chose us to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. You realize how awesome that is? The best of God's bumper crop, the best of what he produces, he says, is you as his dear children. And he was thinking about you by name from all eternity, chose to give us birth, this rebirth, so that the sin-dead soul inside of us could come to life in his promises. Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to hide from God because they rebelled, trying to take the gifts of the giver and not honor the giver anymore. But he comes anyway, as the Lord God promises a Savior who would take on himself that awful sin that gets church people so easy. that sin that you might think never happened unless the law had said, don't do this. Paul admitted that. We church people tend to think, well, if I haven't murdered anyone, or if I haven't stolen from anyone, or haven't been unfaithful to my spouse, then I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Until we come to the 9th and 10th commandment that say, you shall not covet. And that's the sin that Luther in his large catechism says, this is the one that nails church people. This is the one where none of us can escape, is if you thought you could, the ones before. But God in his mercy saw the coveting eyes of our first parents wanting that forbidden fruit and taking it and dying and then promising to send a Savior. And what I find so remarkable about the God of the Bible is he kept repeating that promise. More and more detail as the centuries unfolded. It was a promise that he knew he would have to pay the ultimate sacrifice to keep that promise. But he keeps on reminding everybody and giving them more and more details. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, speaking about the coming suffering servant. God knew very well. And Christ, when he volunteered, knew that it would be suffering, his suffering, that would finally keep the promise of God who does not change like shifting shadows, who chose to give us birth so that we might be a kind of first fruits, the trophies of his grace. He has you as his trophy that he has brought to faith in Jesus, given you this wonderful gift, and it's his delight to bless his own. The Lord says he will take great delight in his people. He delights to bless us and give us every good and perfect gift from above. Do you delight in him? Do you delight in God the way he delights in you? To the point that he who has made you the first fruits of his love calls on you to give the first fruits of his gifts to you back to him in love. The Jews knew about this concept of first fruits because they were living off the land. And the Lord said, when you get into the promised land, you bring me the first sheaf of grain or the first bunch of grapes. You bring it to the Lord and you give it to the Lord as first fruits because there's a statement in that. Actually, two things. The first fruits gifts back to God said, we know where this came from and we're thankful. Thank you, Lord. But it's also an expression of trust. Trust that says, God, you who gave me these gifts, I give back to you now in confidence that you will give to me what I need to live on. So it gets right down to where the rubber hits the road when I'm sitting there with my bills in one hand and my paycheck in another. And those sinful fears come into my mind about how that is going to cover those bills. Don't we all have that? Doesn't matter what your station in life, you have those questions. How is this going to cover? And then you stop to think in faith of God who gives all these gifts, who gets the first check? Sometimes people ask me, well, Pastor, do you figure your percentage before or after taxes? My answer is do what you want because there's no law on this. But I'll tell you one thing. I am not going to put my Lord behind Uncle Sam. Just not going to do it. I love my country. I think it's an honor to pay taxes in this country. We'll do what we can to lower them and all that. You can get into the politics. But we still are extremely blessed. And I want to thank my God and pay my taxes. But before I get there, the first one goes to God. Because I want to honor him as the giver of all things. And in doing that, I am saying, as you are too in your gifts, Lord, you who gave me this, these first fruits that I give back to you, you can more than cover what I need to take care of the rest. And the Lord says, he who sows generously will reap generously. That's pure religion. It honors the giver. Pure religion honors the giver and then listens to do. James is talking to Jews like him who have become Christian. And they're obviously very well aware that there's another apostle named Paul who was a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi and a Pharisee, who has written 13 letters and has some things to say about how we're saved and works and so on and so forth. James is in agreement with Paul because both of them are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. James is actually looking at a verse that Lutherans perhaps ignore too much, and it's right after two of our favorite verses. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You remember that great grace section there? By grace you are saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast, and you can't boast about your faith either. That's a gift of God. That's verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. What we tend to do as Lutherans is cut off verse 10. And that's much of what James is writing here when he writes to church people who say, I have faith, that's all I need, I don't need any works. You don't? Look at verse 10, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's goal. This is why he takes us out of the sin and death of unbelief and washes our sins away and turns the lights on for us and says, I washed those sins away. I paid for them with my blood. Heaven is a free gift. It's wide open for you. And you say, thank you, God. How can I thank you? And he says, here's the good works. You go back to the law as a guide then to see what pleases God, that pleases me. We were into this last fall in the Augsburg Confession. The confessions of the Lutheran Church, the historic confessions, clearly echo both Paul and James in agreement with each other. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Because our Lutheran confessions make the point that good works are necessary. I'll say that again. Good works are necessary, but not for salvation. Salvation is won. Salvation is done as a free gift of God's grace. But good works show whether or not you have the faith to receive that salvation. Faith is the hand that receives what God offers in the gospel that says, it's done, it is finished. Receive this gift of God's grace and forgiveness. Faith says yes and amen, and the good works say, I really do believe it. It's not just my mouth. It's my heart. So good works are necessary, but not for salvation. Good works are the evidence that faith is present in the heart or the lack of it. Look at Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep from the goats. You can see it there. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. He goes on like that. And what do they say? This would be crazy to say this if you really were trying to work your way into heaven by your works. If you were trying to earn God's favor, you'd say, yeah, that's right. Don't remember when, but we must have done that sometime. But instead, the sheep on his right, the believers say, when? When did we do all those things, Lord? Because they're trusting his grace. And the king says, as much as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. He takes it personally, in a good way, gives us credit for his righteousness, and the rest of our life is living up to what we've already attained. So faith alone saves. But faith is never alone. Faith brings forth fruit. Before the law is even there, faith has already done it, Luther liked to say. So James is just talking about the response of faith when he says, don't be deceived and so forth. My brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Yeah, but what if you're a paid speaker where you do this for a living? Do you have to be slow to speak then too and quick to listen? Isn't this a hard one? Isn't this where it really crumples our pride? How often we don't listen, and then we speak and get angry so quickly. But man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Scripture does talk about righteous anger. The image of God restored means that you get angry about what makes God angry. But what happens when we sinners get angry because we still have a sinful nature is we try to accomplish things when we're angry or accomplish things by our anger. instead of trusting God's word and sacrament to accomplish that. That's our mistake. We give the devil a foothold in our anger. So don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, Paul says. And James says, the wrath of man, the anger of man does not bring about the righteous life God desires. So get rid of all moral filth and all the evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. It's the word that changes our hearts and accomplishes the wonder of God's grace, the streams in the desert of our lives. Trust that word. He says, do not merely listen to the word, because pure religion listens to do. You'd be deceiving yourself. To listen to the word and then go away and forget it is like looking in the mirror and then not remembering what you look like. It's a little different in our society because everywhere you go, there's another mirror. If you go into a bathroom in a business and there's no mirror in there, it seems strange. We just expect mirrors everywhere. But they were much more expensive in ancient times and not as clear as ours. Typically, it was polished metal. And the lesson is clear even in our day. Don't forget the law, the word of God, and walk away. But he who looks into God's perfect, he says law here in our translation, word, the word of God would be a better way to translate this. When the Jews heard the word law, even in the Greek, the nomos, they remembered the Torah, or the Torah of Moses. The Torah, or the law of Moses, included both law and gospel. It's the first five books. It's not law in the narrow sense. So this is the broad sense of that word. You could say it's the word that gives freedom. We look into that and we continue to do, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. There are great blessings in God's law, even in the narrow sense. And when you believe in Jesus and your sins are washed away, and by faith you've received the credit of Christ's righteousness on your life, and you're living a life of thanks and praise, you can live in that pattern of God's law and receive those blessings. And when you've sinned, you go back to your Heavenly Father. I'm sorry, Lord. He says you're forgiven, and then heals you and strengthens you and gives you blessings and gifts that you say, I didn't deserve that. He says, I know, but you trust in Jesus. And so I bless you and give you these gifts anyway. Pure religion listens to do. And if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Remember that old saying from the Second World War? Loose lips sink ships? Telling people, don't talk too much because, well, it isn't just ships that can get sunk, it's people's lives. We got two lights blinking now. The ships that get sunk are our lives by the mouths that go too long. Maybe you've experienced that where the mouth of somebody ran away and you looked in the mirror and you realized it was yours. And you got home and you wondered, why did I say that? Can you imagine how horrifying it would be if you were talking harshly about someone and all of a sudden the Lord just held that mirror up in front of you and you realized, I'm breaking the eighth commandment. I'm trashing somebody's reputation. I may be speaking the truth, but it's sure not the truth in love. And it's one of those sins that can get into a congregation and destroy it in no time because we know so much about each other's lives. We share things. And sometimes you're the last person that ought to know it. It's one of those times when I thank my God for his mercy, where I feel like maybe I've said a little too much. I can go back to my dear Lord Jesus and say, forgive this too, this slip of the tongue. And know that this sin too is forgiven. Sometimes to pray, Lord, let them forget those foolish words that came out of my mouth, and in your mercy you forget too. And wash this sin away, because that mirror looks ugly, those sins of the mouth. James says in another place, if you can tame the tongue, you must be the perfect man, because as small as that tongue is, it's like a spark in the forest. It can set the whole life of someone on fire, and the tongue is set on fire by hell. So the sins of the tongue and the gossip, the Lord warns about it. And you have to thank the Lord when you can go back and say, thank you, Lord, for getting through to us with this one too. In these every member visits as the new pastor, One of the comments that came out from one of our new members, which I had to thank the Lord for, was, you know, Pastor, there isn't much gossip in this congregation. And another member said as we were talking about that, yeah, don't even listen to it. That's Christ in you. That's the beauty of God's grace, to realize it's not just you speaking it, but maybe if someone else is gossiping. I've watched Wells pastors do this, and I really admire this, where the conversation is headed in the wrong direction, and one of them will just gently and quietly say to the whole group, we don't want to break the eighth commandment. That's Christ in you. That's the forgiveness of Christ saying, I not only don't want to break the eighth commandment, but for my neighbor, I want to defend him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything, or in the new catechism, take his words and actions in the kindest possible way. It's a joy also to see Christ working in us. Considering himself religious, keeping a tight rein on his tongue, otherwise the religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted, or more literally, to keep oneself unspotted by the world. You know that distress when it just feels like your whole life is one big sand dune. Everywhere you turn are more rocks and bushes, like that dried out river of Agua Fria in the children's lesson, and you just feel like there's nothing left worth living for. David felt that way. King David, when he was running for his life, in some of the Psalms, you can just hear that anguish in his heart. Like in Psalm 27, verses 9 and 10, he says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. That's the word etzer. I will make a helper suitable for him, when he made Eve. You have been my helper, O God. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. There are many Christians today who suffer from abandonment of one parent or both in their childhood. They feel that sense of abandonment and the insecurity in their life that follows that. But verse 10 of Psalm 27, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. This is the way of the giver, the one who has pure religion in his hands and gives it to us in our hearts. He loves us with that delight as our Heavenly Father, and he wants us to know that when we pray like David here in the anguish of our heart and we pour out our feelings to God, it's our pitiable misery that moves him to pity and kindness, not just to feel sorry for us, but to help us, to make streams flow in the desert of our hearts and lives. He helped David. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Now the Lord says, you who have received this pure religion of mercy and grace from God, go and do likewise. Look for the distress of the orphans and widows around you, and don't turn away from those in need. We're seeing that in our synod right now, as pastors and professors and teachers are losing their calls because we have not supported the mission in our synod that God has given us to do. There's still fields white unto harvest, but our offerings have fallen short. I beg you to pray for those who are in tears, and I've seen some of those. Men who are very distressed and having to sell their homes, trying to find work, trying to find health care, all those things that everybody's talking about, and these are men trained and ready and eager to spread the gospel, and now they're standing idle in the marketplace because we need to send them. We will pray for them in our hearts, because God wants us to guard our hearts against those sins of covetousness, turn away from them to the living God, and honor him as the giver of every good gift, to listen to his word in order to do, and then to guard our hearts in order to care for those around us. You are God's trophy in Christ that he's polished up with his righteousness. For the rest of your life, he's going to keep on polishing that faith until he sets you on his trophy shelf in heaven. Pure religion is in God's hands, where you and I are safe and sound in love. Thank the Lord for his mercy in Christ, and live pure religion in him. Amen. Please rise.